Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We have before us this morning one of the most significant texts in regard to the person of Christ in all of Scripture, one that is good for us for many reasons to know well, to be able to turn to be able to explain and understand. Starting in verse 15 of Colossians 1, Paul writes of Christ, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." For very good reason, our time is shorter this morning, and rather than rush through the entire text, we will see how far time allows us, and I'll stop at noon no matter what. But we need to dwell in this text. We need to understand the importance of this text. Paul, in the language that we've used this morning regarding the song that we've just referenced, "All I Have is Christ," would say, "And if all I have is Christ, I have everything." He's not bemoaning deficiency in the statement that all I have is Christ, but declaring that to have Christ is to have everything I need. I am not deficient or wanting in any way. There's a fascinating story in Matthew chapter 16, one I'm sure most of you are familiar with, where the disciples are in Caesarea Philippi, and Christ is moving through his ministry, and he's just performed miracle after miracle, and he's putting himself on display in front of thousands of people, and they're responding to his teaching. And he gets his disciples alone and asks them this question: "Who do people say that I am?" Now, the very asking of the question implies that there was discussion and there was confusion and there was not unanimity among all the people about who Christ was. And so Christ is going to take the confusion and the opportunity to teach his disciples and see where they are on this journey of discipleship with Christ. "Who do people say that I am?" And what's their response? Well, some people say you're Elijah or Jeremiah. Some people think you're another one of the prophets that's come back from the dead. And I imagine Jesus saying, "Yeah, that's what they're saying." Then he asks a second question, doesn't he? "Who do you say that I am?" And we know the answer, and then the following rebuke from Peter. Peter stands up and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus affirms, "Yes, that's exactly who I am. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." But the question that Christ poses to his disciples that day, the question that was in front of those crowds that saw Jesus perform miracles and feed the 5,000, that question is the question that each of us must answer. Who do you say Christ is? Who do you understand Christ to be? There is no escaping in all of history the impact that Christ has had. It was fascinating to read these historical accounts, and I'm just going to highlight a couple of them for you this morning. This is from Flavius Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian who became a Pharisee at the age of 19 and is one of the earliest historians we have to the time of Christ. He was born in 34 AD. And he speaks of Christ. He says, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these, and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day." A secular historian acknowledging the impact of this man from Galilee named Jesus. I can read you similar quotes from history, from Pontius Pilate, an extended quote that's fascinating that I'll just tickle your imagination with, from Napoleon Bonaparte, but I won't read it. H.G. Wells said this, when asked which person left the most permanent impression on history, he replied that judging a person's greatness by historical standards, he would say this, by this test, Jesus stands first. I am a historian, I'm not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history. Quote after quote after quote from Christians and non-Christian historians alike that account to the impact of this person from Nazareth, Jesus. It's inescapable. Whether you refer to BC as before Christ or before the Common Era, it is undebatable what splits history in half is this person and this birth of this man in Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth. He has ripped history in two. And so this question is before us. Who is this Jesus? And everyone has some answer to this. That he is a great teacher. He was a great moral philosopher. He was just a Jewish leader in first century Palestine. But the question is, who do you say that Christ is? And as we come to Colossians 1, Paul says, here's my answer. And what you have in Colossians 1, 15 and following is in some sense, it's the cliff notes of the gospel. I think this is Paul imagining the gospel. I found myself in preparation for this morning constantly going back to the gospels. Every phrase that Paul uses in this section, every phrase of every verse is pictured or personified in the life of the teachings of Christ. These are claims that he made and that the gospels spell out. These were statements that came from his mouth. These were things that were made evident by the life that he lived. And these verses become a hymn or a creed of the early church. He is the image of the invisible God. The who, literally, referencing back to the one that we speak of in verse 13, the one who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This one is the image of the invisible God. He is Lord over creation. He is Lord over the new creation, Lord over the church, Lord over our lives. Paul is stressing the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, and the implications of the truths that he puts before us are staggering if they're to be believed and to be lived. And it shatters all other worldviews other than the Christian worldview if you believe what's in front of us in this text. That he is not simply Lord of my life. He is not simply the Lord of just the church or a particular church. He is not just Lord over those who make him Lord or declare him to be Lord. He is Lord of all creation. And so we want to briefly just look at the first of these points this morning and see the supremacy of Christ demonstrated with these three statements that he makes at the beginning in verses 15 to 17. Christ is God. Christ is the firstborn. Christ is the creator. First, that Christ is God. This statement is made in the first. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, Scripture makes it clear, and you can look these verses up later if you'd like. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27. That God is invisible. He is the King of ages, immortal, invisible. Invisible, what does that mean? Kids, help me out. Can you see something that's invisible? No, if it's invisible, it cannot be visibled. It cannot be seen. That's not a word, by the way, but it cannot be seen. Romans 1 tells us that God, who he is evident where? In creation, that we look around us and his very power and his Godhead are evident to us by all that he has made, so that the heavens scream forth, as the psalmist says. They declare the very glory of God. He has made himself known to us. But Jesus brings clarity to all these things. Jesus, this is what Paul is saying, he is the image of the one who has no image. He makes visible the one who is invisible. He makes it possible for us to see God. He is the image of the invisible God. There are great implications to be discussed here, and I leave it to your own time to speak of the implications in relationship to the second commandment, that you're to have no graven image. And part of what's wrapped up in that commandment, to have no graven image, is that an image in our minds is static. I take a picture or I draw a painting and it's a static representation of something else. It can't change. And so images are always deficient in regard to God. Do I paint God with present him as a golden calf? Well, a calf might represent some aspects of God, but not all of them. And so image is deficient. I paint a picture of God, and what happens? Do I paint him with a sad face or a happy face? Certainly a sad face or a stern face might show his wrath against sin, but it misses the grace and the mercy and the smile he has upon his people. And because images are static, his people are not to create images that miss who he is. But guess what? There is one image that's put forth by God himself that says this image does not misrepresent who I am. This image does not put forth a deficient view of my character, and that image is Christ. The word itself speaks of a likeness or a resemblance, but this is not a static icon. The word is actually where we get our English word icon from. It's a representation of something else. One man put it this way. He says, Jesus is the one who is the only really true, graphic, perfect, flawless, absolutely accurate image of the invisible God. When we see Christ, we see the very nature and character of God perfectly revealed. He is the unblemished image of God. Jesus says to his disciples in John 14, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. To see Jesus is to see God. To walk with Jesus was to walk with God. The author of Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 1. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint of his nature. Now, what is Paul's point? Paul is simply saying Jesus is God. That's his point. To say he is the image of the invisible God is to say that he is God. He is not something less than God. He is not the highest of created beings. He's not simply a great man, a good teacher, a good philosopher, or a prophet. He is God, very God, God in the flesh, a visible manifestation of deity. He will go on to say in chapter 2, verse 9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In Christ, everything that God is in the person of Christ. This is central to Paul's theology. This is central to the Christian life. If you do not embrace this, you cannot understand the New Testament. If you do not embrace this, you are not a Christian. It is that crucial. At the heart of what it means to be a Christian is to say Jesus is God. A denial of that is a denial of everything else and is blasphemy against God the Father. The stakes are huge. As far as Paul is concerned, if Jesus is not divine, then we're done. We might as well give it all up, pack it all up, and go home. Because if Jesus is not God, then Jesus cannot release us from the power of Satan, as he's just declared. Jesus then cannot move us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He cannot free us from sin. And we're left to deal with our own sin. This is why, folks. You see the logical connection to this. This is why the cults all work for their salvation. Because they see a deficiency in Christ. Christ is not God. And even if they speak of a Christ who died on the cross for my sins, that death cannot be sufficient because that death was not one who died as God. And so I am left to deal with my own sins. So every cult, every religion that sees Christ as less than God also has to build up a system of works. Because now I have to figure out a way to deal with my own sin because Christ, if he's not God, is not sufficient to do it in his death. And there's something rising up in this Colossian church that we see that's so common today where these lines are blurred and Christ's name and Christ's power and Christ's character is something less than deity. Something less than the fullness of God bodily. But it's not enough for us to simply point out how bad it would be if Jesus weren't God. That's not enough proof to say that's all that Paul is saying. Well, Paul, if this weren't true, I'm glad Paul said it, because if it weren't true, that'd be bad for me. We have to prove it from the text. Is this what the text is saying, that he is the image of the invisible God? And the meaning of image or likeness is determined by context. It can mean a lot of different things. So I can, in modern vernacular, I can say to you, a BMW is like a Yugo. Well, right? So I can use the word likeness in a sense that, well, in the sense that I suppose they're both cars, right? That they're like one another. But in our minds, there's an immediate and vast difference. So how does likeness, how is it defined in the context so that we can see this likeness is not just one of like two cars that aren't really alike, but the exact nature? Does the context define for us what Paul means by image? It does. And at first glance, many suggested the way Paul defines this first phrase actually creates the greatest problem for us in biblical Christianity. He can't be God, the argument goes, because he is no more than the firstborn of all creation. He is the image of the invisible God. What does that mean? The firstborn of all creation. Aha. So Paul can't be saying he's God here because he immediately says, well, he's not God. His very next phrase says he's only the firstborn of all creation. And maybe you have had a cult come to your door. And ironically, the very text I'm telling you is crucial to proving the deity of Christ is the very text they're going to go to say Christ is not God. They will plead with you. A Jehovah's Witness will plead with you to open up Colossians 1 because this proves that Christ is less than God. This is from their website, utilizing Colossians 1:15. God created Jesus before he created Adam. Regarding Jesus, the Apostle Paul wrote, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We're saying that exalts his deity. They're saying, aha, this is the text that is the demise of the deity of Christ. So we see Paul's point first is Christ is God. Secondly, Christ is the firstborn of all creation. But what does this phrase mean? Does it mean that Jesus is the first person created? Does it mean that Jesus is just the height of God's creation? He was the very first, making him preeminent, worthy of worship and exaltation, because he was the preeminent in all of God's creation is Christ. And so surely he's worthy of being extolled. Is that what Paul means here? Well, I hope you all would say no, but why? I'll give you three reasons. Reason number one, context. Reason number two, context. Reason number three, context. Can you remember those? Okay. There are three reasons in the text, not from philosophical argument, in the text, in the context of Scripture, why this isn't true. The first is the broadest context, and that is the context of Scripture. To say that Jesus is a creature would be inconsistent with statement after statement after statement of the rest of the biblical authors. Statements from John the Apostle, statements from Paul, statements from Christ himself. John says, all things were made through him, and without him there is nothing. Nothing exists without Christ. John 1:3. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, speaks of Christ and his equality with God. The Hebrews passage we referenced in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The statements of Christ himself before Abraham was, what did he say? I am. That is to claim the very name of God, I am, as we see in Genesis. But that's not enough to simply pull out verses from the rest of Scripture. It's a powerful argument, but it's not enough. And that's okay because there's more. How about the word itself? The word firstborn. This seems to be the very thing that trips people up. But in reality, it makes the opposite point that the cults make with this word. See, we read firstborn in English and we think of the oldest son. That's what would come to our mind. The oldest child, the firstborn, the one that proceeded first. But that's not actually the word, nor how it's used in Scripture. Firstborn does not necessarily mean first in sequence. It can, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. It's not a reference to time or to sequential order. It's a reference to rank or supreme in dignity. It can refer to status, rank, honor, authority, and not chronology. It's used this way of King David in the Old Testament. And you'll want this cross-reference. You can look it up later. You can use this at your door, Psalm 89:27. God says of David, I will make him the firstborn. Well, wait, he's not the firstborn. He wasn't the firstborn in any sense. He wasn't the first king, and he wasn't the firstborn in his own family. So what does it mean, firstborn? The psalmist tells us, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So he defines firstborn by the idea of rank and preeminence. We see the same thing in Isaiah 64, verse 8 of the people of Israel. The point is that the Son, by virtue of being the image of God, has a preeminence, a rank, an honor, an authority, a sovereignty over everything. He is preeminent in all of creation. But I'll argue that's not enough. There's a third reason, and the third reason is context. The closest context. Look first at verse 17. We could look at all the context of Colossians. I'll just look at verse 17 for now. To say that Jesus is himself a creature is inconsistent with what Paul says in verse 17. There, Paul declares that the Son of God is before all things. Similar to Christ's claim in John 8, that before Abraham was, I was. So, Paul is either just nonsensical or he's making another point. And we see this in the nearest context. He defines this phrase. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Okay, what does this mean? And look at the first word of verse 16. It's a very important word. What is it? For. Have you learned yet that the little fors and bys and becauses, they're important words? In Scripture, we can't skip over those. He's saying, how is he the firstborn of all creation? Is Paul really saying preeminent? And if so, how does he argue for that? And here's how. For by him all things were created. So the word for in verse 16 indicates that what follows in verse 16 and 17 supports or explains what's preceded in verse 15. So Paul's saying Jesus is the firstborn. Is this sequence or supremacy? In what way does Paul mean this? And he says, here's the how. Here is the sense in which Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. It is by virtue of having created it all. Does that sound like sequence or supremacy? What makes him the firstborn? It all proceeded from him. All creation came from him. If he were merely one of the many and varied parts of creation, belonging to them as if he were himself a creature, then Paul would not have said that Jesus created all things. So the point is that to be the very image of God, to be the supreme in all creation, that Christ is utterly unique. He is distinguished from creation. He is supreme over all creation. Creation comes from him. It emanates from him. He is both eternally prior to and supreme over creation in the sense that verse 16 makes clear. He is the creator. And that's our third point. Paul says, Christ is God. Christ is the firstborn, the preeminent in all of creation. And the sequence of his argument, verses 16 and 17, makes his third point. He is the creator. Christ is the creator. For by him all things were created. Literally, in him. He is the location of all creation. And he spells this out. Just so we don't have any doubt about what he's talking about. When I speak of all things, I mean, and this is a Hebrew way of saying everything. Everything in heaven and earth. All things above and below. God, Christ, created all of it. Everything you can see, Christ did that. Well, what about the stuff I can't see? Yeah, Christ did that too. All of it. Everything up, everything down, everything I can see, everything I can't see, visible or invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Well, Paul's point is rather clear, is it not? There is no power that has autonomy. Whether earthly or heavenly, high or low, good or evil, all are subject to him as their creator. Christ has majesty and power over everything because he is their creator. I had my son bring this for me. I was imagining this. It's hard to see probably, but this is a Lego figure. I just ripped his head off. Right? So I can put his head back on. Right? I can create a little Lego man. Ah, I can drop him. So here's this little man. Now, how ridiculous would it be for him to, we're going to play here a little bit, to raise his fist at me and say, I declare my autonomy from you. I'm taking over. I'm going to dictate how things are to run from this point. I'm going to declare to you what must happen in my life, right? And then I look at him and say, no, I can rip your head off, right? But because I am the creator. I am preeminent. I am supreme over him. And this is the picture Paul creates for us when he speaks of the fact that Christ has created all things. It speaks of his power and authority and his supremacy over all things. There is nothing that escapes his power. There is nothing that escapes his control. Now just quickly look at these prepositions that he piles up to make these points. All things were created through him. All things. The stars, the galaxies that are billions of light years away, the molecules that make up the dust on the bottom of your shoes, all of it by Christ. He is the agent of everything. That's the through him. It was all created through him. This echoes the thought of John 1, verse 3, that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Nothing exists apart from Christ. He is the agent, he is the creator of everything, created through him. But look at this. He doesn't stop there, not just through him, but for him. He is not just the agent of creation, he is the end of creation. He is the end of everything. He is the purpose. Whatever is, exists, that Christ might be glorified, that Christ might be exalted. He is the reason. He is the goal. He is the aim. He is the intent. He is the purpose of everything. I found this quote years ago. I can't remember who said it. It sounds a little like John Piper, so... Do you love the thought that you exist to make God look glorious? Do you love the thought that all creation exists to display the glory of God? Do you love the truth that all of history is designed by God to one day be completed, a completed canvas that displays in the best way possible the greatness and the beauty of God? Do you love the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world to vindicate the righteousness of God and repair the injury that we had done to the reputation of the glory of God? Do you love the truth that you personally exist to make God look like what he really is, glorious? Do you love the fact that your salvation is meant to put the glory of God's grace on display? Do you love seeing and showing the glory of God? This is why God created the universe. This is why he ordained history. This is why he sent his son. This is why you exist, forever to see and savor and show the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is what life is about. This is what history is about. Your personal life and our corporate life and our national life and the life of the world and the world of all history in the past and all history to come, pointing to Christ, for Christ, to the glory of the Father. History is not cyclical, as we're taught. History is moving toward an end. It is moving toward a consummation. It is moving toward a restoration. It is moving towards judgment. It is groaning. Creation itself, Paul says in Romans 8, is groaning, right? Longing for the time when things will be set right. What great comfort in that. Again, to give you something to dwell on, to think of all the implications in life for the supremacy of Christ in all things. If he is supreme, he is sufficient. If it's about Christ, let me tell you, that is good news for you. See, that's an affront on the surface. That's an affront to personal autonomy. I don't want to be this little guy, right? I want to be more than this. But what a comfort to know it's not all about me. What a comfort to know it's about something much bigger than me, because I don't do a very good job controlling things. I mess a lot of things up, but God is in control, and it doesn't center around us, it centers around him. Creation is through him and for him, and he is before them all. He is prior to them all. In some ways, a summary of all that he's previously said is to say that he is eternal. No matter how far back you go in your imaginations, you can never go back to a time when God was not. You remember being a kid, laying in bed, and maybe the first time or the 10th time you tried to contemplate this, and you're looking up and you should be asleep, but you said, nah, let's think metaphysics tonight. And you're like, okay, God made me somehow, and I came from my parents. My parents came from, and now I'm back at Adam, right? And then God made Adam. But who made God? Do you remember like trying to contemplate this? And you're just like, right, even to this day, you can't comprehend no beginning, the eternality of God. Christ is eternal. There, you cannot think far enough back in your imagination, and the farther you go back, as far as you could possibly go back, Christ is still there. And he was still eternal and preexistent from whatever point you can imagine. He is before all things. This, by the way, split the early church, because a man named Arius, picking up on earlier teachings, came along and said, Christ had a beginning. And so the church said, we get together and talk about this, and they call it the Nicene Council, and they get together and they say, no, Christ was eternal, and the other people said, no, Christ isn't, and the church just ripped down the middle over this issue that Paul makes clear in Colossians 1. The same is still at stake today. And finally, in him all things hold together. Wow. He is the sustainer of all things. In him all things cohere. In him all things subsist. We've talked before the pursuit in science to understand how everything holds together. What happens when atoms split? People die. That's what happens when atoms, right? That's a bad thing when atoms are, they explode. And science has no explanation, none, for why every little molecule stays together. We understand the positive and negative charges, and we understand there's some electrical force at work, to hold electrons and neutrons and protons in place, but we don't understand why it stays together. We don't really understand. We know it happens, but we don't understand why I don't just all of a sudden just become a nuclear weapon. Paul says, I know. Paul says it's Christ. Christ holds all things together. The things to explore with this, to imagine that, I mean, if the sun were just a little bit hotter, we're dead. If the sun were a little bit cooler, we're dead. If the tilt of the earth's axis were just a little bit off, we're dead. If the distance of the moon were just a little bit different, we're underwater and dead. Christ sustains it all. The billions of stars, the galaxy, Christ is the sustainer of all things. Well, that's point one. We'll move to the other points in coming weeks. Paul says Christ is supreme over all creation. He is God, very God. He is the firstborn. He is preeminent. He is highest in rank, highest in order, worthy of all praise, worthy of worship. He is the creator, preexistent, preeminent. All things begin with him. All things point to him. All things are sustained by him. All things culminate in him. So the question, this is always the question, so what? Does that make a difference? Of course, the answer is it makes all the difference in the world. Certainly at the foundation of our faith, as we've already referenced, but just in daily life. It allows us to confidently rest and trust in the one who holds all things together. It allows us in the midst of daily struggle to be absolutely confident that God is at work, that God is moving, and that God has not fallen off his throne. From human sin manifest in things like 9/11, God did not fall off his throne. To natural disasters such as Hurricane Sandy, Christ is not out of control. Christ is not looking down, trying to figure out what to do. We can rest assured and know that God holds all things together, that he's moving everything toward a purpose, and we can live for God in the midst of the difficulty. It drives me nuts. Like throw stuff at the television nuts, burn the newspaper nuts, to hear quote-unquote evangelicals interviewed about natural disasters, and they're asked, where is God in all this? And for them to say, I don't know. I'm like, no! He's holding it all together, or we would cease to exist. Someone say that. If Christ is supreme, then he is sufficient. And the implications for my life are huge. There's a similar doxology at the end of Romans 11 where Paul extols the greatness of Christ. And he says, here are the implications. If all that I've said about Christ is true, then you need to put your body on an altar. That's the implication. The implication is worship. If this is true, he's worthy of worship. And just one other note of application, and we'll close for the day. There's an election this Tuesday. I already know who's going to win. The man, our next president, will be exactly the man appointed by Christ. He's never failed in that. Our next president will be a man who reigns under the supremacy of Christ. No election will change that. My eternal hope is unaffected by the upcoming election. My trust in God and his supremacy and his authority and his holding together of all things is not impacted in the slightest by whatever the outcome of whatever proposition, of whatever election, whatever race that's held. It's totally untouched by these temporal things. Now, the danger then is to say, well, then why vote, right? But that's not what I said. We still vote being politically informed, being prayerfully informed, being biblically informed. We vote, we're active, we're part of the process. But we go to the process knowing this is not my home. As the old song says, I'm just a passing through. And that none of this has bearing on whether Christ is supreme over all of creation. If he is the one that raises up and creates kingdoms and powers, visible and invisible, seen, unseen, heaven and earth. All I have is Christ, and to have Christ is everything. Let's pray. Father, I would pray that you would increase our faith. To not just believe these things in word, but to believe them in action. To not just believe theologically in a theology class that Christ is supreme over all things, but to believe it in life. To believe it in our relationships, to believe it in our homes, to believe it in our church, to believe it in our decisions, to believe it in our country, that it is all about Christ. That he is God, very God. He is the firstborn, preeminent in all of creation, the very creator of the entire universe. And he has revealed you to us, Father, so that through him we can know you. And has reconciled us, Father, so that we can be moved from a kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Father, may we see the implications of this in regard to his sufficiency for our life, for our decisions, for all of our discussions, for all the things that we do and say, that we might give Christ the proper place, the one who is all in all, the one who has saved us, and in whose precious name we pray this morning, the very name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.